Well, this evening we're beginning a series of studies in the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which in the Jewish tradition are often taken together as one. So we're taking these two books, one after the other, Ezra and Nehemiah, these Sunday evenings. And this evening we look at the beginning of the book of Ezra, at the return of Israel from exile. But we have to, of course, put these things that we consider in context. And so tonight I'm going to give, in part of the message, an introduction, not just to Ezra, but also to a bit of Nehemiah, so you can see how these things fit together. In 587 BC, the history and the story of Israel's and Judah's kings ends in complete disaster. As you know, after the United Kingdom under David and Solomon, the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes split from each other and they had separate kings. And as you know, the northern tribes were particularly wicked. There was much wickedness in Benjamin and Judah also, but they were spared a while longer than the southern tribes. They also had some godly kings among the wicked ones. But in general, it was a sad history of rebellion against God. And it all ends in disaster with the exile to Babylon in 587 BC. All of the people of any strength and energy, that is, are wholesale forced out of their lands and into service over to Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah is the account of the rebirth of Israel. This is what it is. Here's a little quote from a man who wrote a commentary about this time when the book of Ezra begins. He says this: 1,000 years before, Israel was transplanted to Egypt and emerged as a nation. Now, her long night in Babylon was to mark another turning point, so that she emerged no longer a kingdom, but a little flock with the makings of a church. It's a very interesting quote. It's very interesting to realize that it's at the point that Israel goes to Babylon that the political influence of Israel as a nation is finished. Finished until 1947. It's then. It's when they are sent in 587 to Babylon that as a political nation they cease to exist. Because they do come back, but it's in a different style. They're under authority. In the time of our Lord, they're under Roman authority. They don't have power or autonomy. And whilst the nation of Israel today is in many ways very different, of course, there are many who are truly of the Jewish line there. So we can say that 587, 1947, that's when the kingdom sort of finished, and 1947 was when, in a political sense, in a national sense, in any sense of influence or power, it re-emerged. I only mention that in passing. It gives us some idea of what's going on. The point is, Israel is to return, but they come back, as this writer says, more as a little flock with the makings of a church. They don't come back a proud nation or a kingdom with all sorts of foreign influence. So I'm introducing these two books together. Ezra and Nehemiah cover about 100 years of history from 538 BC. And in 538 BC is about the time that Cyrus the Great sends the exiles home to rebuild the temple. And so it goes from about 5:38 to 4:20 to 4:30. Should be the other way round, because dates go up rather than down. 4:30 to 4:20 BC, when Nehemiah rules in Jerusalem for a second time. These two books, they're not a continuous history. There's quite a gap in the book of Ezra, a gap of about 60 years. But it comes in three parts. This is how we can understand Ezra and Nehemiah. Three parts. The first part is the struggle to rebuild the temple. And that's recorded in Ezra, the first part of Ezra. And that struggle is followed by a 60-year silence. There were great difficulties, and there's a 60-year silence, there's a gap. Then Ezra comes along. He's not there at the beginning of the book of Ezra. After this 60-year gap, Ezra appears, and this is the second part of it all. It's an expedition he leads to Jerusalem to re-establish the law of God, the law of Moses there. And the third part, of course, is Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Well, who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah? I'm not going to go into all the details. There are different views, but the main view is that it's the same person who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read the end of 2 Chronicles and see how it flows into Ezra and see the similarity in style, while I think we can say that there were handwritten accounts by Ezra and Nehemiah, that they're kind of first-person accounts, the chronicler, whoever he was, has taken these accounts and written the books. Of course, we don't know who the chronicler was, but we know that this is the word of God. Well, God has judged his people. They were his people, no doubt about it. Many promises, many blessings, of course, many warnings too. And they've been told time and time again what would happen if they continued to reject the Lord. And ultimately, the greatest punishment befell them, and they were completely cut off, exiled to Babylon. No more temple worship. The temple destroyed, defiled. Jerusalem in rubble. The land overrun by others. Everything gone. The northern 10 tribes go first, then the southern 2, and then Jerusalem falls, and all the rebellion of Israel is punished. But the Lord has promised a return through his prophets. The Lord has promised it, especially in Isaiah. I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 44 and verse 24 on. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And it goes on, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations and to loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Cyrus the Great was very great. And there is a reason for that. It is because the Lord our God made him great. Not because he was a believer in the Lord, but because he had a place in God's plan and purpose for his people. God makes the rulers of this earth great. The Lord lifts up, the Lord pulls down. To him, the monarch owes his crown, the conqueror, his wreath. Harriet Orber, I think. My memory is not as good as some people who can quote all sorts of things in the pulpit. But there we go. The Lord's deliverer for Israel is Cyrus the Great. Now, of course, Cyrus the Great, you might know, has recently been featured on the BBC in Andrew Marr's History of the World, which is still ongoing. And they had to select only, they had to be very careful. They had to choose whom they were going to feature. And Cyrus the Great features as a very significant ruler. And he is indeed very significant. In 549, Cyrus overthrew his own overlord and took control of the empire as it was. And famously in 547, he took all of Croesus's gold, that currency which was featured in this television program too. And this Persian empire begins to sweep across the region with an unstoppable force and power. It was the Lord. And in all of it, his plan was for his people. In all of this mighty military sweep, there is but one aim and one end, and it is the restoration of the people to Israel. This is the plan of the Lord. And there are several kings who reign through the 100 years of Ezra and Nehemiah. It starts with Cyrus the Great, and his son Cambyses succeeds him when he dies in battle in 530. Cambyses takes Egypt very fast in 525. The empire is still spreading. But he dies in 522. And there's a great deal of turmoil for a while because Cambyses had actually murdered his own brother in order to get the throne. So there's a squabble and various people fighting for the throne. Many people claim it, but Darius I then arises and with great, as a quote, vast energy and skill, he reigns for quite a while, 521 to 486. He restores stability, and it's in his reign that the work on the temple, which is interrupted in Ezra, continues. And then Darius is succeeded by Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, as we know him from the book of Esther. And then his son, Artaxerxes I, who reigns 464 to 423, is on the throne from Ezra chapter 7 all the way through to the end of the book of Nehemiah. Why do we mention these things? That's all just going to fly over your head like a storm of figures and a pantheon of kings. Why do we mention it? Well, it's because it all illustrates this, that the prevailing power of empire was entirely in the hands of the Lord, and he used it all in his plans and his purposes. From the beginning of Ezra to the end of Nehemiah, the books, Cyrus the Great through to Artaxerxes the First, over 100 years and 5 kings, there is a remarkable similarity in policy and in idea. Cyrus had a great policy. This is one reason why Andrew Marr in his TV program was so interested in Cyrus the Great. Because he had a policy. He would brutally conquer and subdue all the lands. But then he would allow local autonomy and freedom, particularly religious freedom. In fact, he didn't just allow it, he poured money and wealth into it. He supported it. That's what he's doing in his proclamation here at the beginning of the book of Ezra. There's one proclamation from the king which reads like this: seek the king's welfare by observing the proper forms of your own religion. This was what the people were to do. If you were conquered by Cyrus and his successors, it was considered to be your duty that you should be most scrupulous to continue worshipping your gods and to follow your, and that's how you would seek the king's welfare. Now maybe you've heard of the Cyrus cylinder, a very famous cylinder made of clay with all sorts of information on it, which is in the British Museum, and which incidentally is pictured in this most interesting book, which just happened, will after this meeting be back on the book table next door, of leftover books from disposal from the bookstall, so if you're interested, it's in there, the Cyrus Cylinder. And one of the things the Cyrus Cylinder says is this: all the gods I have resettled in their sacred cities. He did it for all the nations. It wasn't just for Israel, it wasn't just in Jerusalem. He re-erected idols and stacked all over the place and all sorts of things. He poured money into it. And I wonder myself if it was not a great superstitious insurance policy. If he thought that if I put money into all these gods, and then surely they will favour me. Whichever one of them, I don't know if he wondered if some of them were really gods and some of them weren't. But I think he thought if he shared the love, as it were, then he would be in with a good shout of favour from these various deities. It was certainly a very wise political strategy and a very clever way to spread a vast empire and to keep control of it. It's certainly not any sign of true faith on the part of the king. We read his proclamation and we think, oh, that sounds great. But he never wrote it. It would have been written in his name by probably a Jewish religious advisor in his court, just so he would have advisors about the Jews and advisors about the other, about the Egyptians, and advisors for all the nations that were under his control. And they would write these things and he would sign them and they would go out in his name. Local policies that were tailored to local faiths, as it were. So Ezra, and then later Nehemiah, in line with the policy, are sent to Jerusalem, or allowed to go back when they ask, as useful political servants. They are, in the eyes of the kings, mere pawns in a great game of chess. They are, of course, in the eyes of God, far greater than that. But this is a very sensitive region where Jerusalem was, and it needed careful control. Now, these two books have three major themes. The first is that God is no small deity. He is the one true and living God. The second theme is that his people are now, and always are, as it were, a remnant, but that they always survive, and that they should be holy and separate to him. And that, of course, abides to our day, and we apply those lessons to ourselves. And the third thing that Ezra and Nehemiah really is all about is the great importance of what we call the means of grace. The restoring of the means of grace. In those days, to Israel, it was to rebuild the temple. But also there is the great importance of prayer in Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah. And also the vast importance and significance of the scripture, the word of God, its restoration to a place of honour and proclamation and public obedience. And he said to me, well, can we actually get to the text now? Yes, I'm sorry, but I had to give an introduction, and I hope that that is in some way useful. We got here tonight just to look very briefly at Ezra chapters 1 and 2. It's not about Ezra, he's not there yet. I've already said that. He doesn't come along until later on. He's probably not even born when these events take place. The word comes from Cyrus the Great. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, Jehovah, God of heaven, has given me. He's commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. So here we are. It's 538. And there is a proclamation of liberty for captives. Liberty and freedom to go home and rebuild the temple. It is, says someone, an example of characteristic solidity and depth of biblical history writing. The Bible is not like any other book. It has a great depth and profundity and a historical accuracy which is profound. It's filled with detail and meaning. Cyrus has his own reasons for issuing the proclamation, but it's 538 BC, and the Lord uses him just as Isaiah prophesies, and also on the timescale that Jeremiah prophesies. That's in Jeremiah 25, 12, 29, 10, if you're interested. It is within the 70 years that have been promised. It's not longer than 70 years. If anything, it's slightly within the 70 years of the captivity. The Lord is good and gracious. So for the king to rebuild the temple is just consistent with his empire-wide religious policy. But there are words here of significance to the Jews, those who love the Lord, who knew his word. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, verse 4. The word there is used is a word for a survivor, and that would have meant something to them. This idea of a remnant echoes Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass on that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They know these things. They know these prophecies. They speak of a remnant. And now the proclamation of the king speaks of the survivors, the remnant. And they know this is the work of God and the word of God to them. And whoever is left in any place, let him return. And then there is this idea that those who send them on their way will help them with gold and silver and livestock. And of course, immediately what springs to our minds, it's the Exodus from Egypt. That's what happened then when they went out and the Lord brought them out to freedom. So these things have significance, they have echoes, and the people would have noted them. So 200 years after Israel has disintegrated, that's when the kingdoms split, not just the time of the captivity. 200 years after Israel disintegrated, the little kingdom of Judah, as it is called here in the book, has a remnant that returns to it. And they're not just from Judah and Benjamin. Verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, yes, it is mostly Judah and Benjamin, but we know from other parts of the scripture, 2 Chronicles 11, if you make a note of it, it indicates that especially among the priests and the Levites, there are those from all of the tribes. So there are some from all of Israel who are now coming back. It's not just two tribes. It mostly is, but there are some from all the tribes. And so, this group of returnees can still rightly be called Israel. There are still representatives of all 12 tribes here coming back. God is working his purposes out. And this is his way of working. It's just a remnant. There's many thousands on the list, but it's not very many thousands at all compared to those who went out and compared to the nations around about. It's a small number. This is how God so often works. And maybe you'll take some encouragement from it. I certainly do. When I begin to wonder sometimes if the Lord would maybe do some whittling amongst us here before he does anything else, to increase our faith and our dependence upon him, to take our eyes off the things of this world and our dependence upon numbers and our feeling that all is well when it isn't. But the Lord, sometimes, this is the way he works. Remember Gideon and his 300 men. Remember later the vast crowds who followed the Lord Jesus Christ and the sudden falling away. And the very few, the remnant, who followed him in those later days. Psalm 127, we mention it frequently. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. It didn't matter that it was a remnant going to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It mattered that it was the Lord's remnant, and he had sent them. Now, with other faiths, it would have been the case that idols that had been seized and other things would be returned to the places of worship and re-erected. with the Jews, it was the articles of the house of the Lord that had all been seized. And they are variously described there. Many, many articles, 5,400 of them there at the end of chapter 1. And so they are set back. And we see the mention of Sheshbazzar there. He is mentioned in verse 8 as the prince of Judah. Well, who is he? Well, it doesn't literally mean that he absolutely was a Jewish person, a prince of Judah. It may be that he was, but it doesn't necessarily imply that there's any royal descent. I tend to think that he probably is. I think he is the same as Zerubbabel, who is, that's his actual name there. He is a prince in Judah, but Sheshbazzar is likely his official name within the Persian Empire, and he is appointed as the leader. So it's either the official name for Zerubbabel, or it is a separate person, and he is the official leader of the return, who, and he comes with Zerubbabel, who is the unofficial popular leader. But I think it's the same person. I think he's got an official court name and his Jewish name as well. And that he, of course, Zerubbabel, he was actually a prince, a descendant of king. And so chapter 2 begins, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. This is the language of empire. It's now a province, and it seems to have been named Judah. That seems to have been the name they have taken for it. The place beyond the river, that's how they referred to it, beyond the river. And it was probably artificially created. Now, this has some interesting modern echoes, doesn't it? Artificially created by carving a chunk out of Syria and Palestine, which probably caused some local resentment, because the Jews have been gone and the lands have been taken over, and now the empire, not the empire strikes back, but it's very much like that. Now the empire returns and says, right, this is Judah, so you lot, you've just got to get pushed back. It's not yours anymore. Go back into Palestine, back into Syria. We're now creating this piece of land, this province, and we're calling it Judah, beyond the river. It might explain why there was so much local hostility to them being there. That people probably lost land and all sorts of things like that. And there are a lot of lists here in chapter 2, as we noticed when we went through our scripture reading. A lot of lists. It's a written memorial. These lists are not unimportant. We may not have had time to read through all the names, and you may not have wanted to suffer through my appalling pronunciation of some of the names, but it is a memorial to what God has done. This is what it is, and this is why it's here. It's a monument to God's care and to Israel's vitality, says another writer. It's related in a very human way. It's not just the number. Oh, there was about 60,000 people came back. No, they are divided up by where they came from and what their families were and their particular roles, and they're all explained. And there in verse 2, these who came back with Zerubbabel. And there's some names. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiakim. So yes, he is a prince in Israel. And by rights, I suppose, should be the king, but they are not to have a king anymore. And as I said, I think he is Sheshbazzar, although we can't be sure of that. But he is the very least, the unofficial leader of the people, and they come back with him. And then there are some names you'll see, Jeshua, Nehemiah. Incidentally, that's not Nehemiah that we're going to be considering in the book of Nehemiah. That's someone else. It was a very common name. This was some time before the events of the book of Nehemiah. And then there's Jeshua, he's the high priest, and many other names. And in verses 2 to 35, the lay Israelites, the people, there they are listed. The people of all the places and the numbers of them that have come. Some larger numbers, some smaller numbers. It does compare to the list that's in Nehemiah 7:7, but there are some differences, and people get all wound up about these things. But these are probably just copyists' errors, because, as you might know, lists of numbers in the Hebrew are notorious for people making mistakes when they write down numbers and things like that. That's probably what it's all about, just copyist errors between the lists. And so it's a great monument to what God has done. And then verse 36, the priests, there they are. They were about 10% of the total returning number. You may know that in David's time he set up a rota among the priests to serve in the service and the work of God. There were 24 courses on the rota. There were 24 groups. Well, of the 24, four return. This group here represents four of those courses. And in due time, they would re-establish the Davidic order in 24. And so there they are. They're about 10% of the total. And then we have the Levites, verse 40. They're a very small number, a very small proportion indeed. Some of them directly assisted the priests and some did other duties. And then, I'm sure you might have wondered, then verse 43, the Nethinim. Well, who are they? Well, they are temple servants. That's what they were set up to do, to be. They're people who do all sorts of menial jobs. And some of them, interestingly, are not by heritage Jewish. A good number of them came from outside ethnic Israel. They chose to become part of the people of God, and this is the role they were given. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is the reality all through the scriptures, that God has his people, and yes, he chooses to use an ethnic people largely for the purpose of bringing our Saviour into the world. But even now, there are these forerunning signs of his grace to all the world. So among the Nethinim are those who are not Jewish by race, but they are the Lord's people by grace, and that is obvious. This is who they are, the Nethinim. And they're supplemented by others. The sons of Solomon's servants, verse 55. More people who were added, who were needed to do very similar work to the Nethinim by Solomon after David, but they're a distinct group of people. And then the book records some problems for some groups who came back. Seeking recognition, verse 59, ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. They've been away, there's some confusion, they can't prove that they belong, that they ought to be serving as priests, it seems. And the governor, you notice, not the high priest, and the governor would be Sheshbazzar, says to them, verse 63, you shouldn't eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Until, we don't know whether the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim, whether they had those items at this time, whether that was an option. But we must seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance on this. And we don't know what actually happened to these groups of people ultimately. It was very important, though, and this is the point, to prove their identity because of property claims, and to prove their descent. So we have a total. The Lord exiled Israel. Now he brings back, and here the total is 42,360 men, plus women and children, maybe double or more of that number in total. It sounds like an impressive number to us. But it's a tiny fragment. It's just a remnant. There are 7,000 slaves in verse 65. That indicates that there had been quite a lot of poverty, because these would be those who were Jewish, but had had to go into slavery for various reasons, debt and other problems. So there is obviously poverty and wealth among the exiles who return. And the city and the settlements all around, we read at the end of the chapter, are filled with the people, the princes, the priests, the people, the Levites, the Netanim, all of them in the appropriate places. They resettle the area in and around Jerusalem. And next will come the dramatic rebuilding work on the temple. But of course, that's for another time. So what lessons can we take away from these opening chapters? This marvellous history. We say God receives all the glory. He has moved history all to this end. The first thing is this, that the Lord our God uses just whosoever he will to bring his purposes to pass. He's sovereign. He is in control of all things. This one thing that Cyrus did probably didn't figure that highly in his mind. But it was the greatest achievement of his life. The Lord set him up and gave him power specifically for this purpose and for this end. 606 BC was the first deportation. And in 536 BC, the latest date that the decree was issued by Cyrus. In under 70 years, God has kept his word. God is fair in judgment. God is fair. He is never more severe than he says he will be. And so often kind and gracious. So the Lord uses who he will in bringing his purposes to pass. Also, second as it were, the Lord kept his promise to all Israel. Some from every tribe are back. The Lord has restored the people to the land. And the third thing is this, and obvious, isn't it? That the Lord's promises never fail. What a time this was. Now on Wednesday nights we've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and I'm sure you know the words of Psalm 126, when the Lord returned the captivity of Zion, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laugh, our hearts, oh dear, oh dear, our tongues were filled, it's gone from my mind. Our hearts were filled with gladness, and our tongues with shouts of joy. This is what the Lord did, and this, I believe, is what that psalm very much refers to. He restores his people. He keeps his promises. Well, what promises has the Lord given us? Many exceedingly precious promises. He will keep them. He will keep them all. Even though feeble sight says that all is lost. All is lost. We're in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon. We hung up our hearts and we wept. We remember thee, Zion. The people were in despair. They had the promises. But oh, who would have thought? Who would have believed what the Lord would do? He will keep his promises. We walk by faith and not by sight. If I go home tonight walking by sight, then I can tell you I would be a miserable man. Should go home and think to myself, well, there's not much to see. In the work of the church at the moment, there's not much to see, but thank God, that's not how we live. And that's not how we walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. This is the work of the Lord. This is what he is doing. He restores his people. This is his church. Jerusalem, the Jews thought of it as their city. It was his holy hill. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says the Lord. I will declare the decree, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee. This is the Lord's city. This is the Lord's church. The city of God. And now the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So trust him, for he has promised, and he is faithful who has promised. He will build his church from every nation, from every tribe of Israel, and from every group of Gentiles across the face of the world. This is what he is doing. And the work is ongoing. You can't see it, but his hand is behind it all. I am the great king, Cyrus. You are nothing but a pawn in the hands of Almighty God, and he has used you for his work. We must be encouraged in the unfailing character and faithfulness of our sovereign God. Maybe we feel very remnant-like. All is well. All is well. Because history proves that again and again, God uses remnants. This is what he does. This is who he is. And the reason is plain and the reason is simple. It is that he is the one who will get all the glory. I am the Lord. My glory I will not share with another. He'll get the glory. He'll have the praise. The words, the tales of what he has done will be told through all generations. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And he will use remnants for his glory. May he bless us and help us in all these things. Amen.